first session, we dealt with God be merciful to me, a sinner. And now in this session, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I mentioned that the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, what I call the two bookends of the Christian life. Some years ago when I first developed that illustration, because bookends are symmetrical, they mirror each other, I had the two bookends as the righteousness of Christ and the power of Christ. And that is certainly true. But the more I worked with it, the more I thought it would be beneficial to change that second bookend to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's several reasons that I've done that, and I think you will see them as I go through the message today. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here he talks about we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Romans 8:29 describes the ultimate objective, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And here, Paul is talking about the process. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The only other place in the New Testament where this word is used and is translated as transformed is in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In both instances, the word transformed is in the passive voice. Something is being done to us. Here, the agent of transformation in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12:2, Paul undoubtedly has in mind the Word of God as his instrument. Though the Word of God is not mentioned there, it is assumed. I think because the only way that our minds can be renewed is by exposure to the Word of God. And so we see that this transformation process is a work of the Holy Spirit in which he uses various instruments. The gospel, he uses the gospel as a transforming instrument. He uses his word as a transforming instrument. He uses adversity in our lives, Hebrews 12 tells us, as a transforming instrument. But in both cases, when this word is used, we are passive. It is actually the work of the Holy Spirit. The transformation process is more than a change of conduct, and you know this. It's more than improved human morality, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the very core of our being, in what the Bible calls our heart, which addresses our affections and our intellect and our will. And it gets to the very center of our being. That's where the transformation process has to occur. And as we're transformed in the very core of our being, that begins to reflect itself, obviously, in the conduct that people can observe. Now, even though this is the two verses that where this word transformed is used are in the passive voice, we know that we have a part to play. We are familiar with the term means of grace. I like to call them instruments of grace, because the means of grace that we have in mind when we, you know, the reading of the word, the sacraments, prayer, these kinds of things, they're actually practices which God has given to us and which the Holy Spirit motivates and makes effective in our lives as we practice the spiritual disciplines. So we can look at something such as our time with God each day, what people often call the quiet time, or something like that. And we can say that that is a spiritual discipline which we should practice if we want to grow. It is also a means of grace. That is, it is a means, it is an instrument that the Holy Spirit uses as we practice it to transform us. I have in our basement a treadmill. And when I'm home, I walk on that treadmill a half hour a day. That is an instrument of physical fitness. But I have to practice the discipline of actually doing the walking on it in order for that treadmill to be of any benefit to me. And so God has given us these means of grace, or I prefer to call them instruments of grace, but we practice those in order to take advantage of them. So we do have a role to play, but in this session this afternoon, I want us to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit for two reasons. First of all, just as our default setting is performance in our relationship with God, so our default setting in working out the Christian life is to just try harder. It's our own willpower, you know. I won't commit that sin anymore. I will love her even if it kills me. Something like that, you know. We are so prone to thinking it's all up to us. So that's the first reason we need to focus on his work. The second is that some of the more extreme erroneous teaching about the Holy Spirit, and we all know that the, you know, beliefs in the various manifestations of the Spirit are all over the map today, and I'm not intending to get into that, but just to say that there are some extreme teachings on the Holy Spirit that have caused many of us to be very cautious about his work. In fact, the founder of our organization, Dawson Trotman, had a mother who was very much into this kind of thing. And he sort of reacted against that. And he used to actually warn us about, you know, talking too much about the Holy Spirit, because he didn't want us to get into some of these erroneous teachings. Well, that was really sad that he couldn't make the distinction between what was erroneous and what was proper in it. Now, it's true that the power resides in Christ. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. He is the vine. We are the branches. But it is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply to us the life and power of Christ. So I could have that second book in called The Power of Christ and then say the Holy Spirit applies it. But it's also the power of the Holy Spirit because, as someone has so aptly stated, the Spirit applies what Christ bestows. In our transformation process, in all of the areas of Scripture in the New Testament which describe or speak to this transformation process, even though the word transformation is not used, we know that it's speaking to that subject. And sometimes you will find that the writers of the Scripture speak of God working in us, at other times of Christ working in us, at other times of the Spirit working in us. So how do we understand that? In all cases, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply and work out in us that which comes to us from God through Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you?" So the Spirit of God actually dwells within us. Now, how he does that, we do not know. Obviously, there's no place, if you did an autopsy on the body of a believer, you're not going to find a little room or space there where the Holy Spirit dwelt. It is a spiritual thing. But the Spirit of God dwells within us. He interacts with our spirit. He testifies to us that we are the sons of God. And so we want to focus here on the role of the Holy Spirit in applying to us that which God has purposed and which Christ has procured for our benefit. And actually, that which comes to us, the work of the Holy Spirit, is a fruit of the gospel. It is not only the gospel not only justifies us, but the gospel provides, that is, the work of Christ makes possible the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we consider the Holy Spirit, I think the place to start is to see him as the author of Scripture. You all know 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. You probably all know 1 Peter 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit infallibly guided the minds of the human writers so that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. He infallibly guided their minds so that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. Even though, take for example the book of Galatians, Paul was writing that in the heat of his emotion, as he was so incensed and upset with not only with these Judaizers, but with the fact that the Galatians were believing them. And so he says, I'm astonished at you folks. And he was, you know, writing in the very heat of his emotion, but in that he was still guided infallibly by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote to the Galatians was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write, so that we can say the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. That's why frequently in the New Testament you see some of the New Testament writers making or saying expressions such as, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David, or the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah, or things like that. The Spirit of God working through these men. Now, it's important for us to see the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Bible, because we put so much emphasis, and rightly so, on the Word of God. In our churches, and certainly in the Navigator's work, the Word of God is, you know, one of the big ones in the various ways of hearing the Word and studying it and memorizing it and these kinds of things. But as we put this emphasis on the Word of God, we need to keep in mind that it is, in fact, given to us by the Holy Spirit through the minds of those men who wrote it for us. Excuse me. So we should never divorce the Word of God from the Spirit of God. A very insightful older man said to one of our staff one day, the Navigator's staff, he said, you Navigators believe in the power of the Word. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because after all, it's the Spirit of God who makes effective, who makes the Word of God powerful in our lives. So we should never divorce the Word of God from the Spirit of God. The next truth that I want us to see about the Holy Spirit is that he is the agent of our new birth. And here we explicitly see the connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We read in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, that we are born of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit. But we also read in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So we're born again by the Spirit, we're born again by the Word. So how do we bring these two together? We're born again by the Spirit as the Spirit of God illumines our minds and opens our hearts to understand and to receive the truth of the Scriptures, to understand and to realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that what God says in the Bible about Christ redeeming us from our sin and from the curse of the law is true. And so we respond in faith because we believe that which this, the Word of God tells us. But why do we believe? It's because the Spirit of God has been at work in our minds. Now, I'm sort of making a transition here. I'm showing you an explicit instance where the Spirit and the Word come together in the matter of being born again. But also the reason I'm referring to that is because that is where transformation actually begins. Transformation begins with regeneration, with new life. It's impossible, we all know, that it is absolutely impossible for a person to grow while he or she is spiritually dead. So we need new life. And so we're born again, and that's where the transformation process begins. And so now this brings me to really what is the main idea that I want to get across in this second session, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. And for this, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, first of all, the subject here is God the Father, obviously the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, may God the Father equip you and work in us. So how can I say that's the Holy Spirit? Again, because it is the role of the Holy Spirit to work in us that which God has purposed and that which Christ has purchased for us, namely our transformation. And so basically, though here the subject is the God of peace who has purposed our transformation, the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us and who works in us. As we look at this, there are two aspects of his work in this transformation process. First of all, we see at the beginning of verse 21 that he says, he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Notice here, he equips us so that we may do his will. The Bible knows nothing of passive transformation in the sense that we do nothing. The Bible knows nothing of the doctrine of just turn it all over to Jesus and let him live his life through you. The Bible knows nothing of man's part is to trust, God's part is to work. Truly the believer can do nothing but trust while the God in whom he trusts does the work. That theology was very popular in the late 19th century, and we still have vestiges of it among us today. You can buy books in the Christian bookstore that will say, you don't do anything, you just let Jesus live his life through you. But notice here, he says, may he equip us with everything good so that we may do his will. We are very much active in this process of transformation, but we can only be active, or that is to say, our activity can only be effective as the Holy Spirit equips us and enables us. So with that clarification, I lost my place here. What we're looking at here in this first statement, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, I call that his work of synergism. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M, synergism. That's the term that's probably familiar to many of you. It's used in secular ways. It's used in chemistry where you bring two components together to produce a final product that neither one of them would do by themselves. Or perhaps a more common idea of synergism that we can grasp is if we have one of the tables downstairs or other in the other building where we had our lunch today, and you want to move one of those tables, and so you say to your buddy, would you help me move this table? And when you say that, what you have in mind is that he will get on the other side, and you will stay on this side, and together you will move the table. And you each are bringing approximately 50% of the effort to the task. That's synergism. Two doing something that one could not do by himself. An example of synergism in the Bible is found in Psalm 127, verse 1. And let's just turn in our Bibles. I think we've got plenty of time here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 127. I was guest speaker in a church last fall, and I sent an email ahead, and I said, do you want me to bring PowerPoint slides to put the scriptures up on the screen for the benefit of the people? And the pastor said, no, I want people to turn and see it in their Bibles. So I want us to turn and see this in our Bibles. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I don't know why the Spirit of God inspired the writer here to use these two activities of building and watching, but I think that those two activities can kind of sum up the Christian life. We always should be building, and we always should be watching. We should be watching about sin in our own lives. In the case of those of us in ministry, we should be watching over the care of our flocks. And so we're building and we're watching. But what I want us to see, what I really want us to see here today, first of all, is what the writer does not say. He does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder, he labors in vain. He does not say, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He actually has God building the house. He actually has God watching over the city. At the same time, there's no indication here that because God is going to build the house, that the builder can say, well, in that case, I'll just put my tools away and get out my fly rod and go fishing because God's going to build the house. There's no indication of that there. Or the same way, the watchman. I served in the Navy, and I can tell you very much, we had, you know, particularly at sea, we had round-the-clock watches, 4 hours at a time. And if you went to one of the seamen who was supposed to stand watch and said, get up, it's time to go on the what we call the mid-watch, at 12 midnight to 4 a.m., and he said, hey, don't sweat. God's going to watch over the ship. I can guarantee you I know what would happen to him the next morning. He would be before captain's mast. And it's the same way here. We cannot say, well, God's going to build and God's going to watch, so I don't have to do anything. What is he saying? He's saying God must make the builder's work effective. God must make the watchman's guarding effective. I put it like this, that 100% of the power comes from God. 100% of the activity is to the person. God's work does not make our work unnecessary, but it makes our work effective. And what the psalmist is saying is, unless God makes our work effective, we will build and we will watch in vain. So what does this say to us? It says to us that we must consciously and deliberately and make a practice of acknowledging our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to make our work effective, whether it's our own personal work of transformation, dealing with sin in our lives, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, or whether it's in our ministry, whatever it might be, we are 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I call this application of this of synergism dependent responsibility. I think that this is a concept that's difficult for people to grasp because they want to sort of veer to one side or the other. In fact, I would say that that was true even in my life many years ago. I had bought into this totally passive approach, just turn it all over to Jesus and let him live his life through you. And it was very, very devastating in my Christian life. And the Lord rescued me from that kind of theology. But because of that, and as I came out of that passive theology, I embraced, and I think I coined the expression, dependent responsibility. But in my mind, and I wish I had my PowerPoint at this point. In my mind, if you can visualize this, I had dependent in lowercase letters and responsibility in all capitals. That is to say, the emphasis was my responsibility. Yes, I'm dependent, but I'm responsible. Over time, I came to realize that I must put equal emphasis on both. I am absolutely dependent, but I'm totally responsible. If I mess up, I can't say, Lord, you weren't there for me. It's It's my responsibility. But in carrying out that responsibility, I'm absolutely dependent upon Him. The second way that He works, and you can go back to, I'll go back to Hebrews 13:21. You've looked at it, so I'll say, okay, you passed that point. The second way that He works, He says, and may He work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So He equips us in every good work that we may do His will, but then He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And I call this His monergistic work. And monergism is spelled M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. And you know that the prefix mono means one. And so monergism means the Holy Spirit working alone, apart from any conscious endeavor on our part. I think that the prayers in the Bible assume His monergistic work. They are asking God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, I hope you left your Bibles back in Psalm 127. And if you'll just turn to Psalm 119. So you're just a few pages away from it. In Psalm 119, you know, all of you know that this is a psalm in praise of the Word of God, expressed in various ways. But in verses 9 through 16, the psalmist focuses on his responsibility. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Notice the time the pronoun I is used. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 15, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimony I delight. 15, I will meditate on your precepts. 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. There the psalmist is addressing his own responsibility. But then if you go with me just a few verses later on to to verses 36 and 37. In fact, actually, it begins at verse 33. Though this second person pronoun you is not used, it's assumed. O Lord, you teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. O Lord, you give me understanding that I may keep your law. Verse 35, you lead me in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Particularly in verses 36 and 37, we see his appeal to the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. He's appealing that that God will do in his life that which he cannot do himself. Incline my heart to your testimonies. He wants to delight in the law of God. He wants to delight in the moral will of God as it's presented to us in the Scriptures. But he knows if he says, I'm going to delight in the Word, the more he says that, the more burdensome it becomes. And so he prays and he asks that God will incline his heart to God's testimonies. And then verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Now, you men know that there are things that we should not let our eyes dwell on. And we can purpose in our hearts that we are not going to let our eyes dwell on it. And we can sort of, you know, I won't do that anymore, this kind of thing. But the psalmist here is asking that God will turn his eyes so that he will not want to look at that which he should not be looking at. It's getting down to the matter of the heart, not just our actions and our conduct. And you can resolve until you're blue in the face that you're not going to look at that inappropriate picture anymore or that scene coming down the mall, these kinds of things. But you know that unless God turns your heart, turns your eyes away from worthless things, that it's going to be a constant struggle, 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 with about as much failure or more failure than there is success. And so the psalmist is asking God to do for him and in him what he cannot do in himself. To some degree, we can change our conduct, but we cannot change our heart. We can change our conduct so that we will not look, but we cannot change our heart so that we don't want to look. And this is what God is getting at when he says, turn my heart, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Lord, take away the desire for that. Enable me to see the glory, your glory and your gospel in these things so that I will not want to do that which I should not do. Only he can convict us of our need of change. Only he can create the desire to change. And only he can, in the final analysis, change the inner depths of our heart. Some years ago, I was working at the navigator's office, and there was a colleague there that I found very difficult to relate to. Let me be honest. I didn't like the guy. The reason I didn't like him is because he was a perfectionist, and he was good at it. He was always dressed impeccably. This is back in the days when we wore jackets and ties to the office, this kind of thing. And he not only was a colleague, but he was a neighbor just a couple, down the street, turned the corner and passed by his house. And he was always so impeccably dressed. And I said to myself one Saturday, he's probably out working in his yard. I'm going to see what he looks like, when he's out in his grubbies. So I did. He was out in his yard. Guess what? He looked like an ad from the Sears Garden catalog. Well, and then he expected all of us to be perfectionists. And so God convicted me that I did not love him and that I should love him because Christ loved me. And so I was convicted about it. And I prayed that God would change me. And you know something? Over time, he did. And in the course of several years, that man became my best friend at the Navigator office. Did he change? No. I changed. God changed me. Now, I submit to you, you cannot do that on your own. You cannot say, okay, I'm just going to start, genuine loving. You can be nice to this person and still not like him. But we're talking about Christian love. We're talking about brotherly love. And you can't just conjure that up in your heart. You're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do that in your life. And so we are dependent and we are responsible, equally so, dependent and responsible. Go with me to a machine shop where you've got lathes and drill presses and these kinds of things. You know, they're pretty good sized machines, and you know that all of those machines are powered by a pretty good size electric motor. And you go up to one of the machines and you turn the switch for it to do its job, and nothing happens. What's the first thing you do? You look to see if it's plugged in. We have a one of these electric tea kettles, that heats water just electrically. And I just leave the thing plugged in, but my wife has a propensity to unplug the thing. So I'm going in and I use that to make my coffee in the morning. So I fill the pot, set it on, press the switch, nothing happens. What's the first thing I do? Oh, she unplugged it again. You're in the machine shop and that lathe is not operating. What's the first thing you do? You look to see if it's plugged in. And so you plug it in and then the motor will operate. Now, here's the point of that little illustration. God has given us a motor. It's called the new heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, he says, I will take away the stony heart, that impervious, unresponsive heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And there, the word flesh is used in a living sense, not the way that Paul uses it in Romans, for example, to speak of our sinful nature. But I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive and responsive and moldable. So I'll take away the stony heart, I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That new heart can be likened to the motor. But just as that motor has no power within itself, it is absolutely dependent upon the 220-volt current that's coming through that circuit and through that outlet. So our new heart, in and of itself, is absolutely powerless. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Apart from abiding in me, apart from relying upon me, you can do nothing. If we could personify the electric current and the electric motor, we could hear the electric current saying to the motor, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Zero. And so you and I are absolutely dependent. We have this new heart, but even that new heart has to be continuously empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so what we need to learn is to rely continually upon the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God, as I mentioned earlier, uses what has traditionally been called the means of grace. I try to write for, you know, the current generations. And so a lot of times I take terms like means of grace that are so well known and understood by most of us and say, okay, the younger generation, the college students and the 20-somethings, they don't have a clue what that means. And so I search, well, how can I rephrase that? And I call them, instead of means of grace, I call them instruments of grace. But mind you, they're instruments of grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor to people who deserve his curse. And so even these spiritual disciplines that God has given us, such as time with him, our reading the Bible and studying the Bible and the sacraments and prayer, and all of these areas that God has given us to grow are actually expressions of his grace. They're all come to us as the fruit of the gospel, as the fruit of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and through his life. We were crucified with him, we died with him, but we also were raised with him in newness of life, and we share his life today. But that life doesn't come to us through no effort on our part. It comes to us as we rely upon him and as we look to the Holy Spirit to work out and apply in our lives that which God has given to us. It's no secret that John Owen, the Puritan, is probably my favorite old-time writer, what one of my friends calls the old dead guys. But John Owen, in that book that I referred to earlier today, Communion with the Triune God, he says something like this. He said, in the heart of God, there is an infinite ocean of love. And he says, but not one drop of that love flows to us apart from Christ. Every blessing of God comes to us through Christ. And then he said, and not one drop of that is applied to us except by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the triune God, God the Father with this infinite ocean of love. And it comes to us through the merit of Christ and is worked out in us by the active agency of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who takes that and applies it to our lives and works it out. But he uses these instruments of grace. It's important when we talk about the fact that we are righteous in Christ, we stand before Him, and that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that we don't fall into the fallacious thinking, well, there's nothing for me to do. There's a lot for us to do. We're to work diligently. Paul, in his words of exhortation to Timothy, said, be diligent to approve yourself unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. He wants you and me, those of us who are in Christian ministry, to be diligent to ensure that we correctly handle the word of truth. He says, by the Holy Spirit, put to death the sinful deeds in the body. All in all these things. He says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, how? Through Him who strengthens me. But notice, I can do it. He's speaking there in the context of being content. And he says, I can be content whatever the circumstances I'm in. In fact, I can respond to any situation through His power that works within me. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 28 and 29, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Basically, Paul is saying, this is my job description, to warn and to teach. And then he says, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now, this is a beautiful example of synergism. Notice here two words. The word toil means to work to the point of exhaustion. I learned what that word toil meant some years ago when my wife and I and our two little children bought another house, a used house, and the person that we bought it from, well, the house had a fireplace. And we'd never had a fireplace, and so I was pretty pleased. We were going to have a genuine wood-burning fireplace. And the people who sold us the house had left about 3/4 of a cord of wood for the fireplace out on the patio. And so we bought the house in September. During the winter and early spring, actually winters, about 6 months long in Colorado, from 1st of December till the 1st of June. And during that 6 months, we worked through that almost cord of wood. So I thought, I'm going to have to replace that. So I called around, in the Yellow Pages, I called around, and I found that a cord of wood delivered and stacked on our patio would cost about $100. Well, in 1971, $100 was a lot of money. It's still a lot of money, but it was really a lot of money in 1971, especially when my salary was about just 4 times that much. And so we live near a national forest, and there are certain trees that you can legally cut in the national forest. And so a friend of mine and I, he had a pickup, and we borrowed a chainsaw, and so we went up into the national forest, and we located one of these trees, and to use a forester's term, which you folks in Oregon would understand, we felled the tree, we cut it down, and then, of course, we sawed off all the limbs, and then cut everything up into pieces about this long, loaded them into his pickup, carried them back to my house, dumped them on my patio, not stacked, just dumped. And at that time, I decided that $100 was a bargain. I'd never been so tired in all my life. We have the expression, I was dog tired, you know. I learned the meaning of toil. What it means to work physically to the point of exhaustion. And believe me, Paul learned the meaning of toil. He was not only emotionally and spiritually involved, he was physically involved. He worked hard. He worked to the point of exhaustion. The second word that he uses is struggling. Now, in the very next verse, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So whatever the struggle is, he's doing it on behalf of people he's never met. So what is the struggle? Well, if we turn to chapter 4 and verse 12, we get the answer to our question. He speaks of Epaphras, his fellow servant, and he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So what is Paul saying when he says, "I'm struggling for those of you that I've never met"? You might say for his spiritual grandchildren whom he never met, who had come to Christ as a result of the ministry of Epaphras. And he says, "I'm struggling for you." What's he saying? He says, "I'm praying for you." But the word struggling is a very intense word. He says, "I'm praying intensely for you." This is synergism. Paul was very much involved, physically toiling to the point of exhaustion, spiritually struggling, agonizing. In fact, the Greek word is from the word from which we get our word agonize. So he was toiling to the point of exhaustion. He was agonizing, you might say, in prayer. He wasn't just going down a prayer list. Would have been wonderful to have been able to eavesdrop on some of Paul's prayers, but I'm sure they were an altogether different category from my prayers. He struggled. He agonized in prayer. But notice he says, "I did this with all of his energy, so powerfully works within me." God's work did not make Paul's work unnecessary. God's work made Paul's work effective. This is why it is so important that we learn to rely upon the Holy Spirit day to day in every area of our being. And I can say to you as a personal testimony that the longer you're in the ministry, the more you can just work out of your own experience and your own knowledge of Scripture and so forth. Several years ago, we had a program at the Navigators Conference Center in Colorado Springs, the Navigator office and the conference center all in the same grounds. I was working in the office, and we had in the conference center a program called the Leadership Development Institute. It was a two-year program where people could take, people already out in the business and professional world could take 2 years out of their lives, or 1 year if they wanted to, 1 to 2 years, and come and receive some intensified training in discipleship and how to disciple others. And the people in charge of this program had a curriculum all set out. But they asked those of us who were career staff in the Navigator office if we would meet individually, one-to-one, with these people. And so I was linked up with a young man who was an architect and was taking 2 years out of his profession to come and learn discipleship training. And so because the leaders of the program had this curriculum all set up and they were covering what we would call the basics, I felt my role was to just sort of fill in the cracks, and particularly to address issues that this young man might be interested in but would not be covered in the curriculum. So every time I would meet with him, I would ask him, "What do you want to talk about the next time we get together?" And one day he named a subject, and the thought just flashed through my mind, "I've been over that subject so many times, I don't need to prepare. I mean, I could just give it to you right now. I don't need notes. It's all up here. I've been through it so many times." Well, unfortunately, I carried that idea with me. And geographically, it's about 1 mile from their Navigator office to the center of the conference area, because you have to go around a big outcropping of rocks. And so a week has gone by, and my appointment is in a few minutes to meet with him. So I get in my car and I'm driving that 1 mile. And in the course of that 1 mile, I thought, "I haven't even prayed about this. I haven't asked God to bless our time together. I haven't asked God to open his mind to understand and receive what I'm seeking to." I was so confident in my own experience that I did not rely on the Lord. Fortunately, about half a mile, as I was kind of turning the corner around that rock outcropping, the Spirit of God convicted me of my attitude, my independent attitude. I quickly repented. I acknowledged my dependence upon Him and went to get time with this young man. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because I know that the more experienced you are in the ministry, the more you know the Scriptures, the more you handle situations like this before, and the more or the less you tend to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We are absolutely dependent upon Him every day of our lives. Several years ago, in fact, about 20 years ago, I was going through the book of Isaiah, and I believe that we can look at what God promises the people in those days. We can look at those promises and we can say, Lord, would you do for me what you promised to do for those people? And so it was in that vein that I came to Isaiah 41, verse 15. And God says to the Jewish people, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth. Now, I'm sure all of you know the threshing sledge. It was something that was driven over the grain. It had these sharp teeth underneath, and it would thrash the grain, separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. But God is using that as a metaphor for saying, I'm going to make you an effective instrument. I will make of you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. And I knew that that was a metaphor, that God was saying, I'm going to make you effective. And so I began to pray, Lord, would you make me effective as you promised to do for these Jewish people? And it was just, you know, just the slight suggestion came into my mind. Verses 14 and 15 go together. Now let me read verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Fear not, you worm jury. Fear not, you worm pastor. Now, God is not using that in a denigrating sense. Again, He's using a metaphor. What's true about a worm? It has neither offensive nor defensive capability. It's just there. And God says, you are as powerless as a worm. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth. And just in a vague but very real sense, no voice from heaven or anything like that, a very vague but a very real sense, I just sensed that God was speaking to me and saying, only those who recognize their helplessness, only those who recognize their powerlessness qualify for my promise. I never give a message without going to this passage of Scripture. And I say, Lord, I come to you as worm Jacob, helpless, unable to do anything. Would you, by your grace, make me an effective instrument in your hands? Along with that, I use Luke, I think it's 11, verse 6, where the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he gives this parable of a man who goes to his next door neighbor and he knocks on the door at midnight and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I pray over that also. I say, Lord, 250 pastors and wives and people are coming today, and I have nothing, nothing, zero. I have a set of notes, but they're nothing. I have nothing to set before you. Would you give me living bread? And for those of you who are in ministry, whether you're teaching Sunday school, whether you're pastoring, always keep that in mind. We have nothing to set before people. That young man I was meeting with one-on-one, I had these principles in my head. I didn't need a set of notes. But in reality, I had nothing to set before him. May God help us to realize we have nothing to set before our people. But when we acknowledge that, he is the one who makes us effective instruments. He is the one who makes us this, what he calls a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come with those meager words, thank you. We thank you both for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he's still working in us by sending us his Holy Spirit to live in us and apply your truth and your power. Father, help us as we learn to rely upon the righteousness of Christ, that we might in like manner learn to rely continually upon the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.